In order to prepare for our second session, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to study your word. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding those things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were noting the seven spiritual gifts and been noted in closing last session the two communication gifts, which are pastor, teacher, and evangelist. The evangelist really should be under the aegis of a local church. And they should be submissive to the doctrinal statement of that church and under the authority of the pastor and the policies of the church. When an evangelist is not under the authority of a pastor and a local church, then there's the danger that his theology will go unchecked, and therefore he can deviate into false doctrine. Therefore, all evangelists should be a member of a local church, submit to the authority of the pastor, the doctrinal statement of that church, and the policies of that church. And I'm aware of some evangelists for whom that is not the case. The third one that we'll note is that of administration. Administration is possessed by those who qualify to be deacons. The pastor does not have this gift. He does not have time to get involved in the details of running the church. Over the years, I've been criticized for not being a good administrator, which I believe is a backhanded compliment. Partially confirming I do have the gift of pastor teacher. I really don't have time for it. I can't concentrate on those things, and that's why there are deacons and those with the gift of administration. And if you don't want things screwed up royally, then don't turn it over to me. I don't have the gift. A lot of times people will come to me to make decisions that really are decisions that need to be made by the board of deacons. And people ask me permission to do things. I don't have the authority nor the desire to give you permission to do things. Now, if it's a very trivial kind of thing that would be silly to send you to the board of deacons, I'll say, well, that's fine with me, or do this or that. But I'd prefer not even to do that. The deacons are the ones who make decisions about this church. I'm the one who makes decisions about this room. My job, therefore, is to make sure that the policies established by the deacons comply with biblical principles and are honoring to the Lord. The administrative gift is held by those who are sensitive to the needs of the local church, to the people who are members of it, and to the facility in which they meet. Spiritual gift number four is that of service. Service is a gift that may be possessed by many in the congregation and may be held by both men and women. Its functions include ministering to the sick, the helpless, for example, visiting them at home or in institutions such as hospitals, nursing homes, or assisted living centers. If you have this gift, you have a desire to be of service to those who are in various forms of need about which you are aware. You know how to handle yourself in the circumstance. You're not intrusive, but your personality that the Holy Spirit provides with the gift of service allows you to be a benefit and an encouragement to those who happen to be in need. Number five is the gift of helps. It is held by both men and women. These are the ones who are led to give aid to those both inside and outside the local church. These believers are sensitive to the needs of others and have the discernment to identify those who are truly in need. The gift of helps and the gift of service are very closely related, but there is a difference in that those who have the gift of helps are able to identify those who are obviously in a difficult circumstance, where the gift of helps has to do with being able to offer assistance. This would be physical assistance, transportation, monetary need, that kind of thing. Sixth is gift of mercy. The gift of mercy is one that emerges during historical downtrends. So get ready, those of you who have the gift of mercy. As a culture of an area of the nation, as our culture within our nation begins to drift into levels of depravity, there are some who are afflicted by the poor decisions of others, primarily those in government. As human viewpoint decisions are imposed in futile efforts to restore order, some are persecuted and become victims of political oppression. Believers with a gift of mercy are led to lend such people assistance. Excellent historical examples of those who assisted European Jews during the time of the Nazi Holocaust include the following. And I'm using this as an example. There could obviously be others, but these are so evident and apparent. First of all is Oskar Schindler. Schindler was a German industrialist and humanitarian during World War II. He operated an enamelware factory in Krakow, Poland, that was originally intended to be run as a forced labor camp, but evolved into a safe haven for Jews who otherwise would have been sent to death camps. Now, Schindler was not a man of high integrity. If you examine Schindler's life, he was a womanizer. He was involved in underhanded activities. You examine him as a person that you would want to be, say, an advisor to your children, he would not have been the guy. But the point is that people can have a horrible background and have a moment of revelation. And what this man was able to do was to realize that in Poland, the Germans were up to a horrible exercise. And he had, let's call it, a come to Jesus. And although he had a spotty background, he then made decisions that causes him today to be revered by the Jewish community. And what he recognized was that Hitler intended to murder as many Jews as he could find. Now, his industry was extremely important. He ran an enamelware factory, and that has to do with the manufacturing of certain weaponry about which I'm not familiar. But it was a very essential industry as far as Hitler was concerned. And what he was able to do was to bring into his company a huge number of Jews that therefore became essential workers in an essential industry. And by having them trained and employed in that very important industry, Hitler left them alone. And in addition to that, they eventually transferred everything out of Krakow into another area of Poland we'll mention in a moment. And he was able at that point to give the Nazi regime a list of very important people that he felt were necessary to be transferred from Krakow to the new location. This became known as Schindler's List. After the liquidation of Krakow Ghetto and the transfer of many of the Jews to Plotzow concentration camp, Schindler used his influence to set up a branch of the camp for 900 Jewish workers in his factory and made his now famous list of the workers that he would need for its operation. These events were dramatized in Steven Spielberg's 1993 motion picture Schindler's List, and it starred Liam Neeson as Oskar Schindler. And there's a link below there if you are a subscriber to Class Notes. That's a link to InNet Movie Database's entry for Schindler's List if you are wanting to do research on the movie. The second is James G. McDonald. He was chairman of President Franklin Roosevelt's Advisory Committee on Political Refugees. You might say he was a refugee czar. And he served there from 1938 to 1945. He was able to discern as early as 1933 the real intent of Hitler toward the Jews when the Führer said to him, quote, "The world does not know how to get rid of the Jews. I will show them." It was that quote, along with several other conversations that he had with Adolf Hitler, that McDonald, chairman of the advisory committee, then after meeting with Hitler, then went to leaders of European nations and the United States government. And he was able to influence them to find homes for Germany's Jewish refugees through an aggressive immigration policy. Now, this was circa 1933 and following. He was able to discern that far ahead what Hitler's intent was toward the Jewish community of Germany and its environs. And he therefore, while he had time and the authority given him by his position in the Roosevelt administration, made sure that there were certain tactics taken to move Jews out of Germany while the getting out was good. And as a result of that, mercifully, tens of thousands of Jews were able to escape Germany, avoiding the Holocaust. Now, these are two books that are currently available, and I want to tell you a little bit about them. You can type in Holocaust Museum, which is located in Washington, and see these books as well as a great deal of information about James McDonald. But this is an interesting man in this respect, that he had this important job in the Roosevelt administration, did a great deal to get Jews to safety before the Nazi regime completely shut down their movements, and then started with the Holocaust. But this man, during the entire time he was in this position, made daily logs and notes of all of his activities, with whom he met, what they discussed, what they said, etc. Therefore, there are those today, including I Am a Nut Job, who says that the Holocaust did not occur. And he's willing to make those kinds of statements from the rostrum of the United Nations. And there are obviously those who want to believe that. Now, what McDonald did without realizing it is provide the world with detailed, almost daily information of what occurred in Germany moving up to the Nazi Holocaust of the Jews. And these records were kept in an attic, in a trunk, by his daughter. And the information came out to those at the Holocaust Museum that such types of information was somewhere available, hopefully in the holdings of the family of James McDonald. And they went on a desperate search to see if they could see if there was more information available. Apparently they got a hold of some small amount and felt that there might be more. And they eventually were led to his daughter. And his daughter said, "Yes, I have trunks full of his notes." And she showed these to the officials at the Holocaust Museum. They went through them. It took years to go through it. And they felt that they had discovered a treasure trove of information regarding Nazi Germany, Hitler's agenda regarding the Jew, a complete documentation of all of this. They were able to distill this down into two books, which will eventually be a three-book series. Now, book number one covered the years 1932 through 1933. It's called Advocate for the Doomed. And they have recently released the second in the volume, covering the years 1935 to 1945. The title of it is Refugees and Rescue. So if you're interested, then you can follow the links on the Holocaust Museum website. Now, there may come a day when one of you may have the opportunity to protect a believer who is the target of political oppression, pursued by authority solely because of his religious beliefs. I just had a conversation at halftime with members of the congregation who've had a social event with friends, friends who were a member of a local denominational church. And therefore, the conversation turned theological. And they reported to me that the people with whom they spoke suffer from the same kind of problem I mentioned in the first session, that of being a member of a congregation that developed its theological position 500 years ago and hasn't yet changed one iota. And as a result of that, their positions, their theological positions, are way off the biblical norm. They have a biblical stance that is based on helping others. We just went through spiritual gifts. We're in the middle of it now. in order to properly and effectively help others, you need to be functioning primarily in a spiritual gift that is recognized for that kind of assistance. Now, there's a caveat to that. All of us have the duty to help others who are in need when that need is made apparent to us and it is legitimate. But for anyone to effectively and properly help others, they need to be, first of all, filled with the Holy Spirit, have the discernment of biblical wisdom, have the doctrine to know what to do and what not to do, and therefore the desire and the interest in moving forward and assisting that individual. Some people will lay a line on you and use you in order to get your help and assistance. So therefore, biblical wisdom is important in doing these things. But when your whole modus operandi for Christian function is to help others without biblical or doctrinal guidance, that simply works and it's guided by human viewpoint. Now, when the day comes that those who have the theology and the doctrinal moxie to assist others, when there is a time to identify those who are truly being oppressed, you will find that the ones they're going to be after the most are those of you who are sitting here in this auditorium. You know too much. I'm telling you this. You, and you need to know this, if you don't know already, I'm sure you do. You express your beliefs openly, you will be classified as a nut job. Am I nuts? I have a congregation of nuts. But you look at the world through a biblical prism. You know, when you shine a light through a prism, it spreads out into seven basic categories of light, different colors. Therefore, when you look at the world from a biblical worldview, you look through a prism that spreads out into 12 different categories of systematic theology. And from that, you begin to develop doctrines. We've gone all through that with the theology of neurology and how that is retained in your cardia and how you have a huge volume of information upon which to draw. And when you encounter certain circumstances, you go to that inventory and you're able to say, biblically speaking, this is wrong. Biblically speaking, this is right. And you analyze your life through that particular prism. And when you have the Word of God in your soul, the things that go on in the devil's world become extremely apparent to you. You know when there's a Luciferian agenda going on. You know when people are handing you a pile of goo. You know when people are involved in the kind of ideology that is in complete contradistinction from the Word of God. You know what the end game will be. What is the ramification? What are the unintended consequences of the thing that is being proposed? And therefore, you have a huge inventory. And with it, you become a person who can make a very devastating critique of what is going on around you, starting in Washington and going down to the block on which you live. Your neighbors, how they think, what they're up to, the people you have a social engagement with. Where do you get this information? It is from the Bible, which is being suppressed unless you're teaching it as literature. We don't do that. So prepare yourself to be the target of this kind of oppression. And the question is going to arise. Are you going to be willing to stand fast on what you know to be absolute, undeniable truth in the face of very serious opposition, taking the consequences for your belief? Or will you crawfish? Remains to be seen. The gift of giving can be possessed by both the wealthy and the poor. Giving is usually thought to involve monetary contributions, but it also is a mental attitude. A person with this gift may not have the financial resources to contribute to the budgetary needs of the local church or some Christian organization, but he does have a desire to do so. This desire is recognized by God and results in the sustenance of the object of that desire. You remember the lady who had that little coin? I don't even know how much it was. It wasn't even worth a penny if you break it down to our system. Of course, today it might have been worth $15. But nevertheless, at that particular time, it wasn't worth much. And the Lord said that it was her mental attitude that made her gift greater than that of the others who were giving far more. And so it's mental attitude, the desire to help and assist. And if you were able to do something monetarily or otherwise, then you would. But being unable to do so, you have the desire. And that's the gift of giving, and it is recognized at the throne room. Now, those who do have the resources are able to contribute, as they are so led, to the ongoing dissemination of Bible doctrine. Now, that should be the issue for local church and biblically based organizations. The dissemination of the Word of God. Dissemination from the pulpit. Dissemination through recordings. Dissemination through publications. Disseminations digitally through contraptions like we have in the aquarium there. The internet. And I understand there's a new contraption back there today. God help us on this one. You know what they're playing with back there in the aquarium today? Video. Shocking. That'll only fly after I look at it several videos several times. Why? Some people do not to be should not be seen. I remember back maybe 20 years ago, or maybe 15, when Rush Limbaugh had a television show. And I'd been listening to him on the radio, and I thought, man, this guy's screwed together. He's got his establishment viewpoint nailed down. And so the TV show came on, and I thought I'd watch it. And so I did, and I thought, oh, man, go back to the radio, buddy. That's no good. Get off the TV. And then there was a member of the congregation who gave me as a gift, because they have the gift of helps, a subscription to Rush Limbaugh's 24/7 deal. So on occasion, I'd pop that on and watch that video cam or whatever they call it. And I'm thinking, I'm going back to the radio. But you can douse that. You can hear him on your computer without having to watch him. But that's a man who doesn't need to be seen. He needs to be heard. Now, I was in television long enough to know who belonged in front of the camera and who didn't. Now, I don't know whether I do or don't, but we'll find out. You know, I ain't satisfied the way it's coming off visually, then we go back to audio. I've been told people want to see my gesticulations and facial expressions and everything. Really? You want to see that, do you? Those who do have the resources are able to contribute as they are so led to the ongoing dissemination of Bible doctrine. This gift functions without coercion from potential recipients. Without coercion. The individual has the desire to contribute, and the Holy Spirit guides in the amount given, and this is grace. The Holy Spirit guides in the amount given. That's grace orientation and is grace giving. If I tell you, okay, guys, we want to have a baptismal, and we want to raise money for the baptismal, and we're going to put over there underneath the piano. And we have learned it'll take $20,000 in order to get that done. Now, if each one of you in the congregation would just give $100, then we could raise this money in no time. That's the way I've seen it done in the pulpits of local churches. Now, what puts the onus on you? Well, you see the guy next to you, he's already got his wallet out. He just flipped 100 right out where everybody can see it. And he's putting it in the plate. And you're sitting there thinking, well, if I don't do that, I'm going to be the slug of the congregation. So I'll get up 100. Heck, I'll do 150. So you may as well have an auctioneer up here. Did I hear 150? Did I hear 150? 150. That's pretty much what happens in the pulpit. Somebody gets up there and the stewardship chairman says, how can we get 100? And I got 100 to hear too. That's not grace. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one of you should give just as he has decided in his cardia. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a grace-oriented giver. Anybody in this church ever comes to you and says that you need to be given something in that bag, that feed bag they pass around, then you send them to me. I'll discuss that issue with them. I don't have the gift of administration, but I have the gift of chewing them out. Grace giving is based on doctrine. Whenever accurate Bible teaching is identified, then support for the communicator enables him to continue to crank out the information that sustains his sheep. And I know for a fact that you, some of you sheep, need to be sustained. Grace-oriented giving is voluntary. No church should ever ask for money. Money raised by appeals, pledges, or pressure tactics removes the ability of the leadership to know what God supports as opposed to what harassment solicits. What if there's no divine support for the baptismal? What if you just leave it out there? We won't put in a baptismal over here. It's going to take 20 grand. So you know the number. If you're so motivated, then see Danny. And that's the last that's been heard of it. And you wait and see. We're going to try and approach the contractor by the 1st of January. So that's when we need the money. Won't go unless we have the money. If we don't have the money, God don't want it. That's the end of it. Now, if God wants it, he's going to motivate those in the congregation to ante up a certain amount of money that the Holy Spirit will determine. And at the end of that 6 weeks, there's going to be a certain amount of money that has been given to Danny. Let's imagine what that might be. Let's imagine that it's $20,205. I would say that we go forward with the baptismal and that we undercut it. It's going to be $205 hidden in there somewhere we didn't know about. That's what God wants. And if it's $15.20 come January 1st, we know we don't need a baptismal. So why don't we do that? To prove my point, let's do a baptismal over here. All of you motivated to give to the baptismal, by January the 1st, we'll see how much money we got, and then we'll decide whether we put it in. Sold. See, that is a garbage. See, even in jest, I suggested something like that, and I saw facial expressions like, how dare you? Can't even give an illustration. Grace-oriented giving is voluntary. No church should ever ask for money. Money raised by appeals, pledges, or pressure tactics removes the ability of leadership to know what God supports as opposed to what harassment solicits. If giving is solicited in some way, then a church could remain open when God intends to close it. Imagine the empty churches that we'd have in this town if they would go to grace giving. No pressure, no guilt. No fear. God will send you the fires of hell if you don't give. If the money is not there, one of two things is evident. Number one, the pastor is ineffective. Two, the congregation's in reversionism. That's legitimate ways churches are shut down. Pastors, no good. Congregation's in reversionism. And this is not based on attendance at Friday night at the movies, by the way. Projects demand grace giving. No money should be solicited for building projects or church programs. The key word there is solicited. There is a place for disclosure of the church's financial status. The congregation has a right to know whether the church is solvent or not. And if a project is undertaken, its projected cost should be made known, but to solicit funds to meet the amount needed prevents leadership from knowing if God backs the idea. I had to fight in order to get this church built in a grace-oriented fashion. People want to know, how much money do you need? Don't need any money. Don't need any money. If we don't have the money, we won't build a church. If we have the money, we do build it. God will raise the money if he wants the church built. Just see Danny. How much money do you need? Don't need any money. So do you get this? We say, we think it's going to take this much money to build the church. And when we get that much money, we'll break ground. End of discussion. And we don't get the money, we don't break ground. Don't get the money, won't buy the ground. So we just kept going that way. Everybody had to get the grace giving concept. I was mystified at how hard it was to do. But finally, those who wanted to give gave apparently under the motivation of the Holy Spirit and were grace-oriented givers. We got the money. From whom, I don't know, unless you told it, and some told it. Don't tell it. It's nobody's business but Danny's. He's sworn to secrecy. We have sworn to take him up on top of the hill and shoot him. Only man that's supposed to know. And if we don't get the money, we promised all of you who contributed to this idea will get your money back. And you have to fight for grace. People, well, and it's okay, I understand that there's a huge amount of confusion since the Reformation regarding concepts like this. Grace has been lost in the process. But it's not lost in Scripture. Giving originates from a mental attitude. And it's based on problem-solving device number 4. And as Jim Wattenbarger implored, for mercy's sake, let grace keep score. In order to save money on stationery and postage, we're now emailing the financial statements of Grace Doctrine Church and Joe Griffin Media Ministries. Casey Hunt, secretary of Media Ministries, is now sending both to Class Note subscribers, since most of our households are on that list. A hard copy of each will begin to be posted on the church bulletin board. So, used to, we mail that out. We have to order stationery constantly because Danny puts these financial statements on those letterheads. And Stamp Czar is constantly raising the price of stamps. So, the internet email is free. 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we sowed spiritual blessings among you, is it too much to reap material things from you? And Paul reminds the Corinthians of his ministry to them by means of a prodigus. And this opens up a huge bit of discussion on the breakdown of this very short verse. I want to show you from the Greek how it expands into a much larger concept. And we don't really have the time to engage it at the moment, so we'll just save it for Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. We thank you for your magnificent grace, your unfailing love, your provisions for our every need for both life and godliness. We thank you for the system which you have imputed to the church age, enabling us to grow in grace, to have doctrinal and spiritual moxie, in order to face the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus, especially in the current zeitgeist. Motivate and encourage us to continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.